Good morning. The resurrection is God's amen to Jesus's "It is finished." What glorious hymns. Thank you, our worship team. We're grateful for that. We are in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, chapter 4, and we'll be digging into verse 5b through verse 9. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 5. God says, Paul writes, "The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned, received, heard, and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you." Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning in humble adoration, and we enter into the riches of your grace and glory. We ask, Father, that you would strengthen us with power through the Spirit in our inner being, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we may be grounded in love, strengthened through knowledge, that we may grasp your word, Father, and that you may show us the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of Christ's love for us. Father, we ask that we might be filled this morning with the knowledge and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, I'm preaching this morning on the antidote for anxiety, so since none of you suffer from anxiety, I'm really preaching to myself. But the big theological picture on this is that God is both immanent and transcendent. God is immanent and transcendent. Now, God's immanence refers to his relationship to the world he created, that God actively operates within his world. He sustains it as its effective cause and is continually present. God is omnipresent. God is here with us. He is here among us at this very moment. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the author writes that God is sustaining or upholding all things by the power of his word. The verb translated as upholds means to bear a burden or to carry something along as the wind fills the sails of a ship. The point is that Jesus Christ is actively involved in every aspect of the world that he created. Well, on the other hand, God is also transcendent. And transcendence means that God is infinitely above and incomprehensibly higher than everything he created. As the transcendent creator, God reigns with absolute authority and control over his creation. To contemplate God's transcendence is to behold the King in his beauty. Paul summarizes this doctrine when he writes in Romans 1:33, "Of the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." But how are these two attributes of God the foundation for an antidote for anxiety? Well, the answer is found in the verses I read from Philippians 4, chapter 4, verse 5 through verse 9. In these verses, Paul lays a foundation for a life free from anxiety, and he puts that foundation on four pillars that rest securely on the bedrock of God's immanence and upon his transcendence. And those four pillars is our antidote for anxiety is found first in a person. First in a person. The Lord is near. Second pillar is prayer. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Third, peace. And the peace of God shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And the fourth pillar is practice. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. So the foundation rests upon these four pillars, a person. It rests upon the pillar of prayer. It rests upon the pillar of peace, and it rests upon the pillar of a godly practice. Well, the antidote for anxiety starts with a person, but I think that it's helpful to understand the scene-setting scenario against which Paul is writing this letter. Now, Paul wrote one of four letters while he was under house arrest in Rome between AD 61 and 63 from his own rented home, and Luke describes the scene in Acts chapter 28, verses 30 to 31. Here's how Luke describes the scene. And he, that is Paul, stayed 2 whole years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness. Now listen, unhindered. Unhindered. That's where the second volume of Dr. Luke's book ends, with the word unhindered. While Paul was forced to remain in the Roman capital awaiting sentencing under Nero, the gospel was unhindered. Paul faced unimaginable opposition, persecution, beatings, death, shipwrecks, and imprisonment all threatened the spread of the gospel. However, despite all the opposition and difficulties, Luke sums up the progress of the gospel by saying that it was unhindered. The Holy Spirit would complete the mission Jesus outlined for the apostles in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, my martyrs, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Well, it was out of this circumstance, Paul in chains, but the gospel unhindered, that he wrote the most significant letter in the New Testament on joy. In chapter 1, Paul wrote about the joy of living for Christ. In chapter 2, the joy of serving Christ. In chapter 3, the joy of sharing Christ. And now in chapter 4, the joy of resting in Christ. And the segue, the bridge between the imperatives, rejoice in the Lord always, again I say rejoice, and the imperative, be anxious for nothing, is the indicative, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. Ho kurias ergagon, the Lord is near. What is the point? The point is that the antidote to anxiety does not begin with a command, something we are to do, that's an imperative, but with a statement of fact, Jesus is near. The antidote is not found in circumstances. Paul was chained to Roman guards while awaiting execution under Nero. The antidote to anxiety begins with a person. Now that statement, the Lord is near, is reflecting the indicative mood. Now let me just get technical for just a second. The indicative mood expresses an objective fact or reality. It's declarative and is the mood of certainty about which there is no uncertainty. The indicative refers to what God has done for believers in Christ, and this is where Paul begins laying the foundation for a life free from anxiety. Well, in this verse, Paul refers to Jesus as Lord, Kyrios. Now, he opens the letter in the first two verses by referring to Christ Jesus and the Lord Jesus Christ. However, as he addresses this topic of anxiety, he now refers Jesus to simply as Lord. The word means supreme in authority, controller, the one who is Lord and sovereign over the universe. Now, our relationship with God begins with our assent to Jesus as Lord. Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, I want to be clear here. We do not make Jesus Lord. You'll hear believers sometimes say, make Jesus Lord of your life. You don't make Jesus anything. Jesus is Lord of the universe. That is who he is. We submit to his lordship. We don't make him Lord. And when he draws us to himself by grace through faith in Christ, it is as those who yield every fiber of our being, every cell, every thought, every word, every deed to Jesus. Jesus' final statement, as recorded in Matthew's gospel, is an affirmation of his absolute, unquestioned, unlimited omnipotence. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. Exousia combines the ideas of jurisdiction, liberty, power, right, and strength. Jesus has the right and might to rule his creation. So when Paul writes, the Lord is near, that's who's near. That is the one who is so close to you. The word that Paul uses here for near is a concrete term. It means to throttle or to squeeze. The Lord Jesus is so near to us. And as we contemplate that, the anxieties that we experience, the concerns, the worries, they just melt away in the presence of the sovereign Son of God. So the antidote to anxiety starts with the person in complete control of the universe he created. Listen to how Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 1. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And it gets even better. The creator and the sustainer of the universe is near you. And he is near me. Well, the Bible describes that radical change of our position from before we knew Christ to after he sovereignly draws us to himself. And Paul wants us to bring this to remembrance. Paul writes, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, that divine conjunction, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2, verses 12 to 13. Do you remember what that was like? I do. 32 years ago, to be separate from Christ, aliens of the covenants, and then to have God, by his sovereign grace, draw me to himself so that now I am hidden in Christ, that I am a recipient of his name and of his nature, that I have everything necessary for life and godliness in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We lack nothing. Beloved, that is your position. That is the power of the indicative. And that's why Paul does not begin this exposition on anxiety with an imperative, a present imperative. He begins it with a statement of fact, a statement of who this person, the God-man, the sovereign Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is your beloved Savior. That's where it begins. Well, I want to develop this idea of nearness to Christ in three areas. I want to take some time here to camp out on this. And I want to develop it first that Jesus is near us personally. Three P's, right? Personally. That he is near us proximately, and that he is near us permanently. That's the eschatological nearness of Christ. So three different areas, right? First, Christ is near us personally. Now, Jesus' final words were, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." However, amid anxiety, concerns, challenges, circumstances, we may feel that God is far off. And this is where our theology has to overcome our emotions. We may feel that we're separated from Jesus by a chasm of grief or fear. However, when fearing for this life, for his life before Ahimelech, David wrote, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and save those who are crushed in spirit." Do you feel crushed in spirit this morning? If so, Jesus is near you. Jacob, after he awoke from his dream, said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And I did not know it. But the fact that Jacob didn't know it didn't change the fact that the omnipresent Yahweh was in this place. He goes on to say, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So this person is near us personally. But second, Christ is near us proximately. The term proximately means to be very near in space, time, or order. Well, how proximate is Jesus to his elect? Colossians 1:27, "To whom God willed to make known what the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." J.B. Phillips translates this verse. I love his translation. Colossians 1:27, "The secret is simply this, Christ in you." Yes, Christ in you, bringing with him the hope of all glorious things to come. We now experience in Christ all the benefits of adoption. The Holy Spirit, at the moment of regeneration, takes up residence inside of the believer. Never to be separated from us. We cannot be snatched out of his hand. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's purchased us. We belong to him, and he is near us. And we have all of the benefits of adoption. We are now included in the glory and riches of God's grace. How rich is God? All of those riches, beloved, are yours. All of those riches are yours. We have received redemption, reconciliation, and forgiveness of sins. We no longer fear death. Hell has no power over us. Christ lives in us by his Spirit, filling us with inner hope, and this truth is transformational and guards us, stands as a sentry to keep us from anxiety. Well, third, finally, Christ is near us permanently. Permanently. And this eschatological reality, eschatological just means eschaton, dealing with the end times, this eschatological reality motivated Paul to endure hardship for the gospel. He wrote in Philippians 2:16, "Holding fast the word of life, so that," purpose clause, "in the day of Christ," the day of Christ is the day of the Lord, Yom Adonai, the day of Christ and the day of his return, "I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." Again, in chapter 3, Paul says this, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." We are waiting for a Savior from heaven. And so as believers, we live longing for His return. We live loving His return. We live looking for His return. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. There is therefore now no separation. There's no separation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you notice anxiety just melts away. You've already forgotten about the events of this past week, haven't you? Because you started with the indicative, who Jesus Christ is. Well, the antidote for anxiety starts with a person, but its second centers in prayer. Verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. Now, this is the present imperative. This is a command. The present tense indicates ongoing or continued or repeated activity. So now he steps into the command. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, I'm going to pull this apart, and then we're going to put it back together. Pull it apart, put it back together. So Paul moves from the statement of fact to the command. And here's the command. Be anxious for nothing. Now, the word nothing is a universal negative with a sense of urgency. It could be rendered nothing without delay. The contrasting conjunction but sets nothing without delay in apposition to in everything by prayer. So on the one hand, with nothing without delay, put in that basket everything that you're anxious about. Put in this basket over here in everything by prayer. Everything by prayer. Now, prayer is one of the spiritual disciplines that we studied this past summer, along with worship, silence, solitude, and study. And prayer powers the Christian life. It powers the Christian life. But Paul uses five terms here. I'm going to briefly cover each one of them to kind of flesh out this idea of prayer. The word prayer means oratory with worship as the goal. Oratory with worship as the goal. Now, supplication refers to one's particular need or desire and can be for ourselves or it can be intercessory for others. To make known means to unfold, to impress upon or recall. So those are the terms that describe our prayer life. The first one is really this idea of oratory. We're just speaking to God, worshipfully speaking to God. Supplication, we lay the specific need before Him. To make known means to unfold or to open up. And all of this is wrapped in gratitude. It's wrapped in thanksgiving. So the emphasis here is on God's comprehensive care of us and our complete dependence upon God. He cares for us comprehensively. We depend upon Him holistically for everything. The breath that we draw, the blood that is pumping through our veins, the clothing that we're wearing, everything comes from Him. Now, Jesus summarized our need and God's desire to hear our prayers and His care for us in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. I'm just going to read a couple of those verses from the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on." And now he's going to argue from the lesser to the greater. Is not life more important for the greater, the lesser? Is not life more important than food and the body than clothing? Verse 34, therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. John Calvin wrote, but our consolation, our relief, is to deposit or unload onto the bosom of God everything that harasses us. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my burden is light. My burden is light. And we're commanded to come to him. Peter tells us that we are literally to cast your cares upon Christ. We're to release that care, let it go. And he was a fisherman, cast it upon Christ. We're not built to bear these burdens, but Jesus' shoulders are broad and strong. He can bear all of the burdens of the world. He did so at Calvary's cross, and he does so as the one who is near us today. Well, if you walked in here this morning carrying a burden or a worry or anxiety or unconfessed sin, deposit that and unload that onto Christ. He will take it. Well, the antidote for anxiety starts with a person. It centers in prayer. And number three, it results in peace. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, the word that Paul uses here for peace means to live in peace, harmony, and accord with God, others, and ourselves. But the word is also used in the New Testament for prosperity. And I think that Paul may be pulling forward the Hebrew idea of shalom, which goes further than simply peace, but it expresses a sense of wholeness, of harmony, of flourishing that comes to the child of God as they delight in God. Shalom encompasses the whole of fulfillment as being a child of God. Well, the phrase surpasses all understanding refers to the divine origin of peace. This is no ordinary peace. This is the peace of God. This is God's peace that we experience. Jesus said, my peace I give you, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Every time Jesus appeared to his apostles in the upper room, what did he say? Peace. Shalom. Every single time. They were trembling in fear. And he comes to them and he says, peace. And that's what we have in Christ, is the peace of God. But it surpasses our insight, intellect, or analysis. And the fact is that we experience what we cannot explain as believers. It's supernatural. But Paul describes this peace of God as standing as a sentry over our hearts and minds. And by hearts and minds, he's just the whole of us, the whole of the person. The heart, the center of circulation, the mind, reason, the whole of us. The term guard is a military term meaning to keep watch over. And so God's peace stands guard over believers to keep us from anxiety, doubt, fear, and distress. The psalmist writes in Psalm 91, verse 1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. We talked about the fact that the antidote for anxiety starts with a person, centers in prayer, results in peace, but finally it leads to a healthy practice. Now, with the word finally, it's kind of like a Baptist preacher. Paul doesn't mean he's at the end of his sermon here. It's just kind of a marker, gathering everything up. With the word finally, Paul introduces the application portion of this section of Scripture, which encompasses the whole of the Christian life. Paul writes, Finally, brothers, that could be brothers and sisters. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. The peace of God and the God of peace serve as bookends. And in between, Paul puts seven virtues. So a couple of observations. So Paul lists seven virtues here: true, honorable, pure, lovely, commendable, excellence, and praiseworthy. Now, seven is the number for perfection. And he uses two primary verbs to apply these virtues to our lives. Think about these things and then practice these things. Paul concludes this section with, and the God of peace will be with you. So the peace of God and the God of peace stand as bookends to our application of the antidote for anxiety. And Paul's point is that anxiety is ultimately a theological issue. Blaise Pascal, one of my favorite mathematicians, scientists, philosophers, I think he captures this idea in his work, The Pensées, which is his meditations. I'm going to read what he says here, and then I'm going to explain it a little bit. He writes, let each one examine his thoughts, and he will find then all occupied with the past and the future. We scarcely even think of the present. And we think of it, it is only to take light from it to arrange the future. The present is never our end. The past and the present are our means. The future alone is our end, so we never live. This is profound. Okay, this guy wrote in the 60s. This is deep. So we never live. And as we always preparing for the future, it is inevitable we should never be happy. What is he saying? If we're honest, we spend most of our time either worrying about the future, preparing for it, worrying about the future, or we spend our time regretting or trying to relive the past. And in so doing, we live the sliver of time where we lose the present. That's where anxiety resides. Anxiety is this tension as we regret the past or try to pull it forward, and as we prepare for the future, neither of which we can control. And there's anxiety there. And that's what he's saying. But I want to end where we began, and that is with God's immanence and his transcendence. Again, the definition. God's immanence refers to his relationship to the world he created. God is the God of history. As the one who stands outside of time, God is in control of all time, the past, the present, and the future. The Lord Jesus Christ lives in the eternal now. There is no past, present, or future. He actively operates within his world. He sustains his world as its adequate cause and is continually present. So when we realize that we are hidden in him, we're drawn into that eternal now. We're allowed to actually live. God's transcendence means that God is infinitely above and incomprehensibly higher than everything he created. As the transcendent creator, God reigns with absolute authority, sovereignty, and control over his creation. Well, I want to make a couple of practical suggestions by way of application from these three verses. And number one is memorize Scripture. Spend time memorizing Scripture. When the Lord saved me in 1988, the man in the workplace that brought the gospel to me was a navigator. And if you know anything about the navigators, you memorize Scripture. So I had these little cutout of cards, and I carried them everywhere I was. And my goal was to memorize the Scripture before I wore it down so I couldn't read it. And just memorizing Scripture. And we live in a world that is saturated by a postmodern, post-Christian narrative that there are no absolutes. And yet Paul says anything that is true, Jesus Christ himself is truth. So as we memorize the scripture, really it's a battle for the mind. It's a battle for the mind that's going on. So the psalmist writes in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But in his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, and its season, his leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers." Meditation is what takes these doctrines from our head into our hearts. And so we start by meditating, by chewing on, by memorizing scripture, and so our minds are occupied. We have the mind of Christ, Paul tells us. We have the Word of God, and as we meditate upon that, anxiety dissipates. Number two, strive for personal purity. Strive for personal purity. The words translated pure and lovely mean morally clean, pleasing, and amiable. Believers must be blameless, kind, and gracious in a world defined by strife, contention, immorality, and division. Third and finally, invest time in fervent prayer. Invest time in fervent prayer. Prayer connects the heart with God, leading to a worshipful attitude and creating conduct radically different from the unbelieving world around us. Paul writes, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Beholding is a way of becoming. We become like that which we behold. And when we behold the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit begins to change us from the inside out, metamorphe, change of form, from the inside out to look more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you're here this morning and you have not yet trusted Christ, then he commands you, not a request, he commands you to come to him as the Lord of the universe. All of us by nature are sinners, enemies of God and objects of his wrath. Paul writes, "All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one." He goes on to write, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." But the good news of the gospel simply means good news, is that God sovereignly intervened. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take into himself flesh and blood, to walk upon this earth in perfect obedience to him. He restored sight to the blind, the deaf could hear, the lame could walk, the lepers were healed, the dead were raised, the storm was calmed. And then at the appointed time, Jesus went to Calvary's cross. And he willingly gave himself as a propitiation, a sacrifice of atonement. And he died. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried. Christ was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures and appeared. And in his resurrection, Jesus Christ did away with sin and with death and with hell. And he is now enthroned at the right hand of God as our prophet, priest, and king, and we live waiting for him to return. So come to Christ. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It is a universal open call. And the Holy Spirit draws people to him. Well, I'm going to close with these verses. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous works done by us, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." So what then is our response? Our response is simply faith, simply to trust in Him. Faith has to do with the reliability of the object, not with the weakness of the one offering the faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ, not by works of our own, but by Christ. And so we trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, we come before You this morning just in humble adoration of the majesty, the beauty, the wonder, the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, what a Savior. We thank You, Father, that Your word is sufficient. We thank You, Father, that You have accomplished in Christ what we could not do on our own. And so, Father, now as we consider these truths that the antidote for anxiety rests in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, that it brings peace, a transcendent, unexplainable peace. We come before You, Father, in prayer, in adoration, setting our requests before You this morning. And I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning who is suffering from anxiety, Lord, that You would remove that and that You would give them the peace that guards their hearts and their minds in Christ Jesus. Father, may You be glorified as we go from this place as Your ambassadors to carry the good news to a world that desperately needs it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.